It's always good to start with a question. We meet here Sunday by Sunday, don't we? We call ourselves a church. But what is a church to look like? How are they to act? How should we be seen by the world around us? What would Paul like to see if he was writing to Emmanuel Chippenham? Well, hopefully as we see Paul address this church in Thessalonica, we'll be able to see something of how we should be as a church. So it would be useful if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we work through this passage together. So in verse 1 we see it's a letter. It's written by Paul, Silas and Timothy, and it's to the church in Thessalonica. These are Christians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be good to remind ourselves how this church was planted. How did it get here? Who's in this church? So that's why I had Ray read from Acts as well. So Paul and his companions have been traveling on these missionary journeys, sometimes for years at a time, traveling from city to city, town to town, preaching the gospel. And in the chapter before we read, there's this vision of a man from Macedonia, which Paul sees. And so he and his companions make their way there. So finally, the gospel has made its way to Europe. And this is probably the first time the gospel had spread this far. And they came to Philippi, which is famous for Lydia, the dealer in purple cloth, for the Roman jailer who threw Paul and Silas into prison, where they were singing at midnight and there was that great earthquake, and the jailer ended up asking how to be saved, and him and his household were saved. So they left Philippi, big opposition, and they passed through a couple of places and they came to this city of Thessalonica. And as was Paul's normal practice, he started preaching in the synagogue. So for three Sabbaths he was there, proving that the Messiah, or the Christ, had to suffer and rise again, and that this Messiah that they'd all been waiting for had arrived, and he was Jesus. So we saw pretty much the exact same model this morning, didn't we, with the church in with Paul in Pisidian Antioch. Now in Thessalonica, some Jews and many devout Greeks came to faith, including lots of the leading women, like Lydia in Philippi. But the Jews there were jealous, they started a mob, and Paul had to escape at night. It seems like quite a recurring theme. Paul comes to a new place, preaches the gospel, some are saved, massive opposition, and he's kicked out, and he starts all over again. Well, he went to Berea, and things were going really well. The Bereans were studying the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. But the Thessalonians heard that Paul was there, and they weren't content with kicking him out of their own city, and they travelled down to Berea, caused loads of trouble, and kicked him out of there too. So these Thessalonians, they followed Paul. So great was their opposition to him. So Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long. There was strong opposition. And yet he left behind a sizable church, a mix of Jews and Greeks, men and women, rich and poor. How would this young church survive in a city with so much opposition? Would they succumb to temptation? Would they return to their old ways? Would the opposition get worse and worse and worse? Did they have the right people to lead them and to teach them? And Paul was obviously concerned with them, because in chapter 2 he says that although he was torn away from them in person, he wasn't in heart. He had a great desire to see them again face to face, but Satan had hindered that from happening. So in the end, he sends Timothy back to get an update. And Timothy went and strengthened them and encouraged them and wanted to find out how they're getting on. So Timothy returns. Paul hears how they're getting on and he writes this letter to them. So what is a church to be like? What did Paul like to see in Thessalonica? First point, a church is marked by faith, love, and hope. So Paul and Silas and Timothy, fairly busy people, traveling around, preaching the gospel, sometimes working a full job as well to support themselves, avoiding angry mobs, but they were never too busy to pray. And maybe they were like Martin Luther, who famously said, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer." I don't know if you work like that. I find it very difficult. But Paul was always thanking God in verse 2. He always thanks God for all of you. He's continually remembering them in verse 3. So what was Paul thankful for? What was this church like? So Paul was thankful because he'd heard that they worked because of their faith. They're a hard-working church. This wasn't for monetary gain. This wasn't for their own fame or comfort, but because of their faith. We know that we can't work ourselves to God, don't we? We can't impress him by what we do. One of the verses given to a member this morning was Ephesians 2:8, wasn't it? "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God." So if we trust in him, we were saved. But this faith will produce work. In James chapter 2, this is spelled out more by saying that faith without deeds is dead, as in it's not even real faith. And these Christians understood that they couldn't claim to be following Jesus and just sit back and watch the world go by. If someone is following Jesus, they would expect to have the same heart and the same desires as Jesus. If someone has known that the saving love and compassion of God, who came from heaven to the wretched state of sinners and saved them, when they also want to work to love and have compassion on others. Have you ever stopped to think about how crazy some of the things that Christians are? Say, for instance, why would people bother going to Chad and setting up hospitals and orphanages? It's crazy. But it's their faith, isn't it? It's their faith being acted out in love. So this church was marked by faith, acted out in works. This wasn't the British view that we might have of faith. Faith is very private. Their faith was open and obvious. It had real consequences. You can't imagine them putting it in a box called church for Sunday use only. No, they had a real, living, beating faith in God. So they're marked by faith. Paul was also thankful that they labored because of their love. So we use the phrase a labor of love today, don't we? If someone pours their heart and soul and all their effort and resources into a project, I don't know what it could be, restoring a car, having an amazing garden, painting a painting, whatever. It's a labor of love. Well, the Christian life should be marked by love too. And this isn't a love like the world around us. We hear about love all the time, don't we, in films and songs and so on. But it's not the love that Christians know. We love because he, that is God, first loved us. What is love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Well, Christians are supposed to love because we were loved. Or we can think about what is God like? What's one of the attributes of God? God is love. It's one of the simplest verses in the Bible. And even though this world is broken and ruined and marred by sin, all around us we can see something of God's love, can't we? We can see sunrises and sunsets and changes of the seasons and how rain and the sun fall on the crops and give us food that we need to eat. We see beautiful flowers growing and babies being born and families who love and care for one another. And that's an outworking of God's love. But of Christians, we know more than that, don't we? We've seen Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is equal with God, who is God, leave the riches of glory and be born in poverty and be placed in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. We've seen him take on a weak body and as he grew up, he was publicly mocked and scorned. We've seen the authorities plotting and scheming against him and his friends betray him. We've seen his disciples scatter and run when opposition came and he was beaten and spat on and pinned to a cross. The creator of the universe was pinned to a stake. And yet, while all this is going on, we see Jesus. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead to life. And we hear him say things which don't seem to match up with what's happening to him. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest." Or who looked at Jerusalem and says, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And as they crucify him, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's love, isn't it? So it'd be natural for these Christians to be marked by love. That's love for one another in the church, but also love for those around them, for their city and the surrounding areas. This love isn't private again. It's bursting forth, and it's not theoretical. It's an active love, which is worked out in labor. And Paul was also thankful for their endurance, which was inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 3 there. I've never run a marathon. I don't really intend to. It would take a really long time to complete. It's a measure of endurance, isn't it? For hours on hours, a runner has to put one foot in front of the other, fighting thirst and tiredness and lactic acid and all that sort of stuff. So what keeps them going? Why not just stop and go home? Well, it's the finish line, isn't it? They know that there's a finish. They're looking forward to a future hope, probably when they can sit down. They're thinking about it every step of the way. Well, what's the hope of a non-Christian in life? A non-Christian might put their hope in things like money, but we know what can happen to savings, stock markets. A non-Christian might put their hope in a job, but we know that unemployment can come out of nowhere. We know a non-Christian might put their hope in family, but relationships can break down. Family bereavement can ruin things. A non-Christian might put their hope in their country or military might, but powers, countries come and go. What was the hope of this church? What's the hope of Christians? Their hope was in Christ. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what's our hope? It's Christ. He's coming again. Can you see the difference? Money, jobs, power, they can all come and go. Christ is coming one day. We will be with him. That's sure. This hope is a certainty. It's not a wishy-washy optimism. It's looking forward to a day when we're with Christ. And that hope leads to endurance. What was it that kept the Thessalonians going when the going got tough? The church was started in persecution. We saw how members of the church were thrown in prison. It didn't seem like it got any easier once Paul left. People were still angry enough to travel to a different city. And they were suffering from day one. What gave them endurance? It was knowing that one day it would be over. They would have rest. They were looking forward to the day when this momentary trial, life is short, it would be over. Jesus has done the work required for salvation. He's died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He will be coming again one day. He will reign in glory forever. That Lamb upon the throne, with all heaven and earth praising him, every tongue, every knee, confessing and bowing to Jesus the Lord. That's what this church, that's why this church had endurance, hope in Christ. So you can see why Paul was giving thanks. And we'll see more of this endurance towards the end of this chapter. So Emmanuel, Chippenham, do these characteristics mark us out? Do we have a faith that produces work? Do we labor because of love? Do we have endurance because of our hope in Christ? I wonder if the way we live individually and the way we act as a church would identify us as a Christian. C- Can people see the difference in the endurance that you have when you face trials, opposition, hatred, illness, bereavement, and what non-Christians, how they would act? Would they be able to point to the difference in you and know that you had hope in Christ? Are you working and laboring? Are you enduring through all kinds of trials? Why is it you do that? How is it that you do that? And sometimes it's when we face opposition, isn't it, that our faith comes to the fore. We can be very British and hide it inside. But it's when something happens that suddenly we open up. We rely on God more fully, don't we? Do you see that these characteristics are not merely human? It's faith in God, it's a love from him, and it's hope in Christ that enables us to act in the way we should. So do we ask for God? Do we ask God for help in these things? As a church, are we relying on him to enable and help us? Are we trying to go our own way? Are we trying to follow our own wisdom? Are we thankful for people we know who are like these Thessalonians? I know a few folk who are like this, and they're a great source of encouragement. Let's give thanks for their example as well. So, point one, this is a church. A church is people who are marked by faith, hope, and love. I almost call that point blood, sweat, and tears, and you see my point, okay? It can be hard work, but it's worth it. Okay, faith, hope, and love. Secondly, a church is chosen by God. Paul goes on in verse 4 and 5 that he knows that the church in Thessalonica, made up of these brothers and sisters, were chosen by God. I think everyone knows the feeling of being picked at school for sports. Two captains are chosen. The rest of the unfortunates line up against the wall. And a potentially humiliating process begins when one at a time someone is picked out as being better than everyone else. If you're picked first, that'd be amazing. I don't think it's ever happened to me. Top half, still good. Bottom half, not so great, but anything's better than being the last man left. What about God? How does God go about picking someone? How do you know that God has chosen someone or chosen a church? So God chose these men and women, these boys and girls, these Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. And Paul knows this because he knows what happened when he arrived in Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel. It wasn't just words he was saying, but these words are full of power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You might think of Paul as a bit of a wonder apostle. He turns up in a city, he preaches a couple of sermons, boom, there's a church fully formed, and he can just move on to the next place. But if we read carefully, it wasn't like that at all. He boasts in chapter 2 he didn't use any flattery or flowery language. We know he didn't have marvelous oratory or language. He wasn't a showman speaker. All he did was preach Christ. He realized it wasn't him doing the work. It wasn't him doing the saving. And although he'd been set aside, as we've seen in Acts, he wasn't set aside to save people. All he did was preach, but God used him. So when he preached, it was with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. So power, what was the power? Was it Paul's power? What was it? Well, Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is Paul speaking again. Because it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So when he spoke these words to these Greeks, he knew it was the power of God for salvation. Not his own power, not his way of speaking, the power of God. God was working through him. The Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, where would we be? We know that by nature, we are dead in sins and transgressions. If I see a dead body and I say to it, "Get up," nothing's going to happen. I'm going to look like an idiot. Even if I was, I don't know, president of the world, had all the authority, and I commanded a dead body to get up, nothing will happen. And that's our nature. before God. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. Without the Holy Spirit to give us new hearts, to regenerate us, to give us life, the gospel is useless. Paul could have talked to them for years and nothing would have happened. If it wasn't for the Holy Spirit working, it would have been useless. So God chose them, and Paul knows this because the Holy Spirit was working. And he also knew that they were chosen because of their deep conviction. So not only did they hear the gospel, they had deep conviction or full conviction. This wasn't a flash-in-the-pan faith. It wasn't the conversion of a few hours until the hype wore off. No, to their core, they believed what Paul was telling them. This wasn't a surface faith. It went deep. If in the parable of the sower, these Thessalonians would have been the good soil, wouldn't they? Roots went down deep. They couldn't be shaken when suffering came. So Paul knew they were chosen because of power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction when he preached the gospel. But not only did this happen, but they imitated Paul. So he goes on, verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Sometimes imitating is bad. If you're in an exam, it's called cheating. If you've ever played Simon Says, though, you know that it's a good thing. You must imitate or you're out. Or if you learn something new, you want to learn something, you can watch a master at work, can't you? And if you imitate them, it will go well. I'm not very good at cooking. I come up with weird combinations. Recently it was bacon, baked beans, and sweet potato on toast. But I know that if I want to make brownie, all I have to do is follow the recipe that my mum gave me. If I imitate my mum, it will turn out right. Imitation. Okay. Paul wasn't with them for long, but he obviously made an impression on them. They became his imitators. They'd seen what Paul was like. He was gentle. He was like a mother to them, we read later. He cared for them like children. Him and his companions had worked day and night so that they wouldn't be a burden to them. Paul and his companions were holy and righteous and blameless. They encouraged and comforted and urged this church to live lives worthy of the Lord. And they were imitators of the Lord. So this church became imitators of Paul and the Lord. I wonder what that was like. I wonder how they actually, what they actually did. Did they help those in need around them? Did they preach the gospel? Did they stand up against wrongdoing and those in power who were corrupt? Did they have compassion on children? Did they weep over their city as they saw what it was like? Well, this wasn't just like an actor putting on an impression. This church were wholehearted in this. You see how they received the words in verse 6. It was in severe suffering. They welcomed this message. And not only did they receive it in suffering, but they received it with joy, again, given by the Holy Spirit. So not only did the gospel come with the Holy Spirit when it was preached, but they welcomed it with joy too. Now wasn't the time to be swept up with cultural Christianity. It wasn't some fashionable fad to go through. It meant a life of suffering and hardship, and yet they were here welcoming the message. So what of us then? Can we see here that conversion isn't a human effort? God is in control. When someone stands up to preach, as I'm doing now, there's nothing in these words that will do you any good in themselves if God doesn't act. And that's quite humbling for me, but it should make me rely on God, shouldn't it? It's also the reason I'll be able to sleep tonight, because it isn't up to me to save people. So can I ask, do we pray for preachers who are here week by week, for Spencer and Reuben and those others who preach, that God would use them by his power? Do you pray for those who are going to listen, that the Holy Spirit will change them and they might have a deep conviction? Do you pray for yourselves that you might benefit from the sermons that you hear? I mean, week by week, we can hear two sermons. If we come midweek, home group and so on, we can get to grips with the Bible. How do you prepare for these things? Do you ask God to help you? And the Christian life is one of imitation, isn't it? You know, in Romans 8, we're being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Day by day, we should be becoming more like Christ. And who wouldn't want that? Yeah, that's a great thing. But it may lead to suffering. In fact, it probably will. But are we seeking to live more and more like Christ? When we hear the gospel, what do we feel? Does our heart rejoice with joy given by the Holy Spirit? Or is it just, another sermon, old hat? Well, if you think about these Christians being chosen as individuals, I think this also applies to the church. God has called Emmanuel here for his purpose. It was according to his pleasure and purpose that he's placed us here. This gives me great hope. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do things haphazardly. He's decided that there would be a church here made up of this Christian and that Christian and him and her and this family. And there'd be this gift and that gift and this joyful server and this hard worker and this encourager and this prayer warrior. Yeah. So that as we're all built up together and imitate Christ together, we might be a witness to those around us. Doesn't that give you confidence? God has his plans for us. So, church is marked by faith, hope, and love. A church is made up of chosen people. And finally, a church is a model with a message. We're always encouraged to have role models, aren't we? We might look to sports stars to inspire us, or Nobel Prize winners, or politicians, maybe. Whoever they are, they might have some traits that we want to follow. We've already seen in verse 6 that Paul and the Lord were imitated by these Thessalonians. Well, the church there looked to emulate them, even in suffering. But now, this church, as they're imitating Paul and Jesus, have become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They're a great example of what church should be. So as Paul was to the Thessalonians are to those in this huge surrounding area. Well, what was the example? What was the model? And what was the result of their model? I grew up in London, and perhaps the most iconic building in London is Big Ben. Why? Well, it's pretty tall. It's quite nice to look at. You can tell the time if you know how to read a clock. I think the main reason is because every quarter of an hour, some bells are hit at the top and makes these massive noises. And on the hour, every hour, we're all familiar with the bongs that tell you the time. You don't have to be in London to hear it. You can hear it live on the radio and on TV and most hours. So this message of the time is rung out across London and the country. And in verse 8, we see how the Lord's message is ringing out from this church, in not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. So there's this message which is ringing out as they model, in verse 7, as they become a model to these Christians in the surrounding areas. Paul goes so far to say that he doesn't even need to talk about it because everyone knows. Paul found out from other people. He'd heard from other people about the Thessalonian church. Have you heard about this church? It's such a model to us. So people see the church and they hear the Lord's message is ringing out, resounding. And in verse 9, we see that one thing that they hear is about the reception that they gave Paul. Or what was this reception? What was the Lord's message that had been ringing out? Or what kind of model or message were the Thessalonians being? We see all of this in the last 1.5 verses, which are packed to the brim. I love these. I don't know if you're like me, sometimes when you're driving, especially in a new area, you miss a turning and you think, I know what to do, I'll just take the next one and wiggle my way through. And inevitably, you have to turn around because you just get more and more lost. It's like these Christians here. They turn to God from idols. See that in verse 9. The Thessalonian church was made up of a large number of Greeks, weren't they? And Greeks and Jews. And the Greeks would have worshipped many gods. We know some of them today. Zeus and Athena and so on. When they heard the gospel, they realized these things were just idols. I'm sure as they heard about the God of heaven who made everything and sustains everything, who dwells in inapproachable light, and then they look at their little sculptures and made of clay and wood and pottery and maybe some gold and silver. Yeah, they realize what fools they've been. Why am I bowing down to this statue who can't see or hear or walk or think or speak and isn't alive when there's this true God, the only true living God? Why do I bring material offerings to a material idol when the God who made everything out of nothing is being taught here? Why do I have to fear so many hundreds, perhaps thousands of gods? I've got to do the right thing for each one of them when the only living God is here, is being proclaimed. I'm sure they smashed the idols they had and gladly got rid of the things they once treasured. They no longer went to the temples to give offerings, hoping for some better weather or for children or for money. No, they knew the Lord of heaven and earth. They knew he heard their prayers. They knew he has power to act. And so they turned from that life. They were following these idols, and they turned to the living and true God. So when they turned from their idols, they turned and served God. They didn't sit back and relax, but they pursued God with all their hearts, with all their minds, soul and strength. Wouldn't you love to be in the Thessalonian church? I just think they're great. We saw at the beginning how hard they worked and labored and endured because of their faith. Their goal here was to serve the Lord. No longer did they pour their efforts, their primary purpose, into these idols, but they served God. And while they were serving, they were waiting. When you think of waiting, I don't know what you think of. Usually it's the bus, isn't it? It takes forever to arrive. But we also wait for exciting things. A couple of days ago, it was 6 months till Christmas. Yeah? You've got to wait until you can open that present under the tree. Or you wait for your birthday, don't you? Or you wait for a baby to be born. You can't speed these things up. Well, at the end of waiting, sometimes there's something good. And these Thessalonians here, they were waiting. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for his son, for Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It wasn't lost to these believers that Jesus had died. That's what our faith is grounded in, isn't it? But he was also raised from the dead. So when Jesus rose, he's with his disciples a few short weeks, and then he ascended into heaven. And he promised that he would return. As we heard this morning, God's faithful to his promises. And these Thessalonians got it. They lived their life serving God, knowing that Jesus was going to come again at any moment. It could be today. It could be tonight. This comes back to one of the points at the beginning, doesn't it? They had endurance because of their hope in Christ. And I think every day they would have been inspired by knowing that Jesus was alive in heaven and might be coming back today. And nothing that happened to them can stop that being true. Jesus will be coming back. Death has been defeated. And the last thing this message that we see about this message ringing out from these Thessalonians is that it's Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. This wrath is wrath against sin. All the things we have done, all the things we have thought which break God's perfect law, which go against his perfect character. There will be a day of perfect, just wrath against sin and sinners. But Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a hope to avoid our just punishment, and that's if we trust in Jesus. So, we've seen this message ringing out like a bell from the Thessalonian church as they imitate Paul and Jesus. And they're a model to those churches around. Well, this message has not only rung out through space, it's also rung out through time to us today, hasn't it? You're witnesses to their model. So have you turned from the idols you serve? You might look down on statues of wood and so on. But it could be other things. It could be fame, could be success at work, could be money, could be the best car, could be looking beautiful with no wrinkles, or having the perfect spouse, or anything. These things aren't bad in themselves, but if they take the top spot in your life, they're an idol which is replacing God on the throne, and that needs to change. You need to turn from your idols that will ultimately bring you nothing but destruction. God is there. He's welcoming you with open arms. All you have to do is believe. Turn from your idols and believe. Trust God. Ask him for help in getting rid of your idols. And those Christians here tonight, I trust that you are still turning from your idols, because the heart is that it's a factory of idols, isn't it? As soon as we rip one off the throne, then sin creeps in and replaces it with something else. We need to examine ourselves, don't we, to make sure that we aren't still following things, we aren't putting things before God. And are you serving the living and true God? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What work gives you joy? As we're living here in Chippenham, will people look at us and say, there's something there. He's waiting for something. Something doesn't quite add up with his life. He's acting in a way which is different to me. Are we ready for Jesus' return? He could come at any moment like a thief in the night. Are you living each day serving God in the light of Jesus coming back? Well, what difference does the fact that Jesus is coming back make to your life? How would it change if you knew he was coming back next Saturday? Yeah, he could. He could come back tonight. How are you living? How are you serving? And if you're a believer here, you know the truth of this final sentence of being rescued from the coming wrath. Jesus will rescue us. The soul that's on Jesus has leaned for repose. He cannot desert to its foes, though all hell should endeavour to shake it. He will never forsake. Perhaps you're not a believer. Do you realise the danger you're in? The only living and true God is holy. That means he's pure, he's set apart, and he's just. And that means he can't let sin go unpunished like some corrupt judge. And that means you and me are in a sticky situation. But he's also merciful, isn't he? And that means he doesn't give us what our sins deserve. And he's also gracious, which means he gives us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life with him, becoming children of God. And all this is done through Jesus dying in your place and in my place. If you just trust in him, if you realize your need of salvation, and you cast all your hope on him. Well, as a church, what are we modeling to the people around us? We're always modeling something. What message are we proclaiming? We're always proclaiming something. Let's make sure it is this gospel. So back to the question we had at the beginning. What is a church to look like? How should our Christian life affect how we live? We've seen how Paul addressed this church 2,000 years ago. So Emmanuel, if Paul was writing this letter to us, if we were reading Chippenhamites chapter 1 or Emmanuelonians chapter 1 or something, What would he say? Would he be giving thanks for our faith, hope, and love, producing work, labor, and endurance? Would he say that he knew we were chosen because of our conviction and the power with which the message came and the Holy Spirit working in us and the way we imitate Christ? Would he rejoice that we're a model to the churches in Wiltshire and England and the UK and the world as the message of the gospel rings out from us? Well, let's ask for hope, for help from God in all of this.